Okay, so where did we study last week? What did we study last week?
English language.
The English language, that's right. We're continuing, in a sense, our English language class today. We will get a few more Bible verses, I think, this time than we did last time. But the idea is we've been talking how to study our Bibles, and we said that the approach that we're trying to do, the sort of quote-unquote literal approach, a bigger, fancier name for it is the grammatical historical method, which means you're going to focus on aspects of the grammar and aspects of the historical background and context and setting. And we're then particularly looking at the grammar side of it right now. And to understand the grammar, we have to understand the rules of grammar. And we said the rules of the grammar can vary depending upon what particular factor that we introduced last week. Neither quite right here. Marlon. Genre, good job. So we mentioned genre, and we said that genre is the form of the literature, the form of the type of language that's being used, and grammar rules tend to be unique in some sense to the genre, to the form. And we said we can think about two big categories of genre. What were the two big categories of genre that we said? Poetry and prose, that's right. And we started looking at which one last week, Emily? Prose. Emily is our keynote taker here, just so you know. Should all model your example after her note-taking. Prose. This is true, by the way, in general. At community groups, Emily's always the one. Pull open the notes. What did we talk about last week? You guys know from the other groups. I ask you, and you stare at me blankly. Emily knows. Okay, so we're going to continue today a little bit further on prose. What did we define prose as? Prose as? Not poetry. Good.
Like an essay?
Well, in some sense, though, I would argue that an essay is actually a subgenre of prose.
Oh.
Because in essays, there are certain additional rules that you will use versus if you're writing a journal article for a medical journal. There'll be different sorts of style you'll use there versus if you're writing just a newspaper column or if you're writing a book. That's just a fiction book. Those are all prose, but essays will have certain rules. Essays will have an introductory paragraph and a concluding paragraph and a thesis, things like that. So let's see how there's subgenres. Prose, we said, was the most generic form in a language where the normal grammar rules apply. And in contrast, poetry tends to be where grammar rules take on a life of their own, and they've got a lot more flexibility, and you might, in other words, prose is going to sound a lot like what you normally talk like, and poetry won't. Poetry has other rules. We haven't talked about poetry yet. We're going to get into poetry maybe today, but we're going to at least focus a little bit more on prose. And last week was really like English class 101, reminded everything you forgot in second grade. We talked about like the parts of a sentence, you know, nouns, pronouns, what a subject, object, that type of thing, adverbs, adjectives, and we got into the mechanics of it. And I even mentioned, I said, these are things that I know when you go to like Greek class, you kind of relearn when you're learning a new language, things you already learned, you're like, oh, that's right. You know, another way I learned a lot about grammar again, maybe Marlon, oh no, Marlon said he didn't have to take this class. A computer programmer has to take often in their computer programming classes a class on how to write a compiler. You guys know what a compiler is?
No.
No, unfortunately. Well, you know, the computer programming languages, you type in some random language and it makes the computer do something. Well, in order for that to be translated into from computer programming language into something the machine itself understands, you have to have what's called a compiler. And one of the parts of a compiler is actually called a grammar. A grammar. And so what the grammar does is you say, for your computer language that you've written, this is this kind of word, that kind of word, and these words can be combined in this way, but not in this way. And then your grammar, the first thing that runs is it runs against your language, your code, and says, is this code in the right grammar? Because if it is, I can begin to understand it and translate it into machine language to get at the meaning. And again, that's what we're trying to do when we study the Bible. We want to know the meaning. And the way we're going to do that, first and foremost, is actually understand the grammar and how all the words connect. So that's why we're doing this. Okay, that's my analogies for the day. Oh, you've had like 3 months worth of analogies here, you know. I don't do a lot of analogies, you know. Okay, so we ended last time distinguishing some of the things that differ from English to Greek and Hebrew. We talked about some of the differences. And one of the things we said is that in English, we've got the very typical sort of paragraph idea where we have paragraphs that structure our prose. You know, we have an intro sentence and a concluding sentence and developing sentences and maybe indent. We don't have that structure in the Greek or in the Hebrew. And so there are some structural devices that they use, and I'm going to introduce you to them. First one is called an inclusio. Inclusio. And a second common one is a chiasm. Or sometimes you see this in certain English books as chiasmus. Either one works for me. You guys heard, raise your hand if you've heard of either of these terms at all. Okay, very few. The terms aren't so important as much as recognizing some of this as you go along reading your Bible, as part of how the author may have been trying to organize his material. Again, I said, if you look in your English Bibles and you see paragraph markers, and your main emphasis on the meaning of this passage is because of how the paragraphs are laid out in your Bible, you may be putting too much meaning into that because the paragraph markers weren't there in the way we have them in the Bible. So let's not overstate it. Instead, they used often things like this, though not exclusively. Sometimes it's just kind of talking. These are kind of similar. What's an inclusio? An inclusio is basically, think of like bookends on a bookshelf. What do the bookends do?
They close the number of books.
They close the books, and you take one off, the books might start to fall. And usually the bookends, if you have, you know, like, if you're married, your bookends will match. If you're not, it'll just be who knows what, right? But good bookends match, right? So an inclusio is something where the author mentions the topic, tells you about the topic, and then mentions the topic again. So, for example, Psalm 118 starts and ends with, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." That kind of brackets the psalm. Or think of the Beatitudes. We've studied that recently, right? Both Beatitude starts and ends with, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's at the start and end of the main Beatitude section. It's a way to bracket an idea. So like, if you think about it, that will bring it now to our paragraph structure. We do kind of the same thing, right? We have an introductory sentence where you're told, tell them what you're going to tell them. And then you have a few lines telling them. And then what are you supposed to do in that last sentence?
Tell them what you told them.
Tell them what you told them. It's kind of like an inclusio. So think about it like, these have eventually developed into some of what we have today in terms of how we communicate. But this particularly was geared for an oral audience, I think. Today we're going to talk about inclusios. Inclusio, blah, blah, blah. So we talked about inclusios, right? So you can follow along audibly. What's a chiasm? It kind of is. So it's a little bit more elaborate version of an inclusio, very much. I'm going to use letters here as Kim did, but maybe we'll fill it out here in a minute. We might do something like this. And if you're diagramming, you put a little, what they call prime. A prime, B, B prime, C, C prime. So imagine that this is the text going along. Idea one, is said again at the end, kind of like the bookends. But then there's idea two that's said here, a little bit farther along after idea one, and it's said again just before you get back to idea one again. And this is idea three, and idea three said again. And so you're repeating the ideas, but now you're kind of going toward a center focus. And Julie gave me a cup for Christmas. It said, "Do what you like what you do." I don't know if she had much great meaning in it, but it was a cup along with some coffee, by the way. but that's actually a little chiasm right there. Do what you like what you do. See, the likes are in the middle, and the do's are on the outside. And sometimes you get chiasms that are like one-sentence chiasms. Sometimes you might get like a chapter-long chiasm. And sometimes it's very specific catching on key phrases. Sometimes it's more ideas. Sometimes you can see a chiasm where maybe others don't. And there's some debate on whether it's a chiasm or not. But I guess you could do that in writing, right? Sometimes somebody might see some organizational structure that in others, I'm not so sure that's where they were going. So there is some debate often on whether or not a chiasm applies in every case. Flip over to Matthew 7:16. This is Sermon on the Mount as well. This arguably has a chiastic sort of structure to it. So beginning at verse 16 through 20, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." Anyone see where the A and the A prime might be there? 16 and 20, the idea of knowing them by their fruits. And what about the B and B prime? And by the way, the letters, it could be A through F. It could just be A and B. You know, this one happens to have A, B, and C, by, like this example. But what might the B be here and the B prime?
Tree.
What, tell me what verses you're on there. Sorry.
17 and 19.
I think that's going to get more in the C level. I think there's something before. I think it's the gathering idea. So both 16b and 19 seem to have the harvesting concept there. 16 is about the gathering of the grapes. 19 is about, you know, the ones that don't bear, cut down and thrown in the fire. And this is where, you know, there can be some argument over whether it's, you know, reading too much into it or not. And then certainly in the middle, there's the repeated idea, what Jeff was saying, about the good fruit from the good tree, the bad fruit from the bad tree. And that's said in 17, and then it's said basically again in 18. And so, you know, again, it's kind of like any time you do literary analysis, sometimes structure comes out very clearly, sometimes it's less clearly, sometimes it's an inconsistent chiasm. But look for this kind of stuff, this kind of ordering when you're going. Now, a question might come, so what? How does this help me? Well, it depends, you know. Sometimes it may have more help than other times. Kim suggested, look to the center. And that's really the main focal point. And sometimes that's true. And sometimes it's not a CC prime. Maybe it's actually just like a C in the middle. And this is what you were driven to. Sometimes that is the point you really want to hang on, this kind of hinge point, this kind of climactic point. Other times, it's really more helpful just to notice how they got there. In other words, it's like this is only said once, but these are repeated. And so this might actually help you to think about the development of the idea as they're going along. And so you have to ask, how does the structure help you or not in the meaning? And it may not always be the exact same way it helps you in one passage or another. But you can often find this kind of structuring going on. Questions on inclusios or chiasms? This is a little bit easier if you've got Greek or Hebrew Bibles, because you can see sometimes repeated words that don't get repeated word for word in English, meaning that they might choose a synonym sometimes. Sometimes there is like an exact word order phrase that when it gets put into English, it might be the same in A and A prime in the original, but it might get changed for interpretation or changed from a different language, so they might change the word order a little bit. But for the most part, you can still see a lot of these chiasms, and particularly the inclusios, in what you're studying, even in English. Going once, going twice on inclusios. Diego Jr., good to see you. Good to see all of you, but particularly Diego Jr. Don't get to see him very often. All right. Good to see Miriam feeling better. Amen. All right. Last thing we're going to do under the prose section is I'm going to mention some common literary devices. We've already mentioned a few of these. What's a literary device? While I'm writing these up, Jeff picked on someone here.
You want me to pick on someone?
Well, I can't see who's raising their hands, so.
No one.
Oh. Tell me what a literary device is, Jeff.
You're all fall asleep.
What's a literary device?
It is a.
Sarah Viss, or is it, she's teaching class.
Yeah, that's right.
She would know. Marlon.
Right. It's a tool used in language to express a concept or a thought other than directly.
Okay, good. And literary device is a very generic word, so it can be used in various ways, but it produces some effects, often a special effect, that just regular prose wouldn't do in and of itself, but by using it, it gives you some special effect. And this is just a few. Go, like, search on an English website for literary device, and, like, you'll get a list, like, 10 times this long. I could put, like, things like alliteration and assonance and other stuff up there, too, which may be even more appropriate for poetry. Rhyme would be an example, too. Again, that would be more for poetry. But these are some of the more common ones you might find in prose. And, again, by mentioning that, you could probably start raising, what about this, what about that? But that's the idea. I'm going to introduce a few of these, and then you think about what you learned in English class and apply that to your study of the Bible and look for literary devices, because they help you with meaning. That's the point we're getting at. We want to know what it means. So, simile. Emily.
Simile. Oh, it uses a like.
Or.
Like or.
No. Like or as.
As.
Those are the typical English definition. It's making a comparison, but it uses the words, a word like or as, so you very explicitly know it's a comparison. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, Jesus said. That's a simile, right? It isn't a mustard seed, but there's some aspect of a mustard seed that makes it like it. This is pretty basic English, I know, but English class. Okay, metaphor. Jillian. Right, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He didn't say, I am like the bread of life. That would be a simile. He said, I am the bread of life. Now, he isn't literally the bread of life. So, are we being not literal? No, we are being literal. Because he chose in literal language to use a figurative metaphor. And this is meaning. We have to get at the meaning. Sometimes literal language uses figurative expression. I am the bread of life. Anthropomorphism. Who can tell me that one? Jeff.
Isn't that a use of the body to express a inanimate object?
I think it's like the opposite, usually. So, you take the inanimate object, and you make it sound like a human. So, in, for example, Proverbs 1:20, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voices in the open squares. Has wisdom ever talked to you? What's wisdom look like? What does she sound like?
It's a divine
Does she sound kind of like Siri?
Yeah.
I don't know. Wisdom is not a person. Wisdom is an idea. There can be ideas, or even God sometimes is put in anthropomorphic terms, even though we would say God does not have a body, right? And yet sometimes he can be put in anthropomorphic language, and you need to recognize the anthropomorphic language. It's a literary device to help communicate truth. Wisdom doesn't literally call aloud in the streets, but wisdom, in a sense, really does speak to you, right? It's calling out for you. Emily, don't be foolish, be wise. Come to me, wisdom is calling for you to embrace herself. Make sense?
So anthropomorphism, that uses things like wisdom, things that are not physical. What was it?
You could anthropomorphize a fish. You could give a fish a quality of a human. You know, and the fish, you know, so anything could be anthropomorphized. It's not a human, right? You're anthropos in the Greek is man. Morph is like changing. So you're changing something into a human in a literary context to express some rhetorical effect.
What was personification? Wasn't it the same thing?
Personification, I believe, is the same thing, pretty much.
Okay.
Yes, no, anyone, English person here? Pretty much, yes. Anthropomorphism sounds more fancy, though. You know, people will think, oh, yeah, personification, but I know anthropomorphism. All right, that's a general idea. What about a foil? This is getting into more like narrative, which is a subclass of prose, normally. What's a foil? Anyone? There's foils in the story of Jonah, I would argue. A foil is usually a contrasting person to the main character, where the main character, either some good quality about him or some bad quality about him, is brought out because you see it in the foil. So Jonah chapter 1, he's racing away from God on the ship. Storms come. What do you do when the judgment of God seems imminent? What should you do? Do we see it in Jonah? We see it in the pagan sailors. What do they start doing? Crying out to God, right? They even tell Jonah, what are you doing? Call out to your God. They're a foil to Jonah. That's what Jonah should be doing. So in narrative analysis, that'll be one of the subgenres we talk about. We'll talk about some of the strategies that we get into. And that's an example. You can look for a foil. And that helps you to highlight character qualities or different aspects that the story might be helping to really get you to focus in on. Okay, good. Double entendre. What's that mean? Marlon.
It's where there's two meanings. There's kind of the direct, literal meaning, but then there's another way of interpreting it that's usually lurking around and behind.
Exactly. Let me add a little bit more here. Normally, words can have a range of meaning, but they can also have completely different uses. Okay? When you use a word that's got completely different ways it can be used, it normally does not mean all those different uses. I gave the example of a ball, right? Boing, boing, boing. And I went to a ball, and I had a ball, and different uses of the same word, B-A-L-L. But it doesn't normally mean all those things at any one time. A double entendre situation is when an author uses a word that's got multiple different uses, and you can tell he's being crafty with it. And he wants you to see both uses in the word. It's a double entendre. And it's kind of like a play on words. So, like, John does this a lot. The woman at the well, he says, so you guys know my daughter's name, right? Zoe? You can call water in the Greek language, like, this is a simplification, but Zoe water. Zoe water. Zoe. Who knows what Zoe means? Life. But if you were to call water in Greek running water, you would use the word Zoe. Zoe. So Jesus told the woman, you know, I've got Zoe water. If you would ask me, you're pulling from this well. And you're going to have to keep pulling. But if you ask me, I got Zoe water. So what does she think? She thinks the running water. What where is this running water that you've got? But no, Jesus meant, I've got Zoe water. I've got living water. I've got the water that if you drink of it, you'll never need to drink again. It's gonna form up with inside you. Water of life. Double usage. Normally, it would in that sense have meant running water. Same thing happens with Jesus and Nicodemus. If you read it, it says in your translation, either you need to be born again or you need to be born from above. And usually your English Bible will say one and then have a footnote or the other. Which is it, born again or born from above? The word means both. So which did Jesus mean and which did Nicodemus think was meant? Nicodemus thought I had to be born again. How can I go back into my mother's womb? But Jesus meant, no, you need to be born from above. These are examples of double entendre. They're not normal, so when they find them, then you're like, oh, what's the message here? That makes sense, questions on double entendre? Again, this is where English will be a little harder for you, because it's not usually that they're going to be able to find a word in English that has both meanings. So you are going to rely on footnotes, your study Bible commentaries, things like that. Hyperbole. What's hyperbole?
I may be wrong, but isn't that like expression of like exclamation? It's like, alas, oh, son of man, repent, believe, something like that.
That would be more of an interjection. Hyperbole.
Exaggeration,
that's right. So in John 12:19, the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Talking about Jesus. The whole world's gone after Jesus. Now, did they literally mean every single person in the whole entire world has gone after them? They obviously didn't mean that because they aren't going after him. They mean this widespread usage. And we use a kind of hyperbole or generalization in everyday language all the time. And oftentimes it is a source of conflict. Marriage conflict, maybe, you know? It's like, you always do this. I don't always do this. The first person didn't mean literally every single time, but that's how the other person did it. So we often use exaggeration when we're trying to make a point, and we have to appreciate that to get at meaning, and have to ask, is that what's being used so that we don't impute in certain circumstances where we ought not to impute the exaggeration in a literal way. If we imputed that in a literal way, we'd say, praise the Lord, the world was evangelized here. If we can only get back to his day when the whole world had gone after him, right? They'd already succeeded, but that wasn't what he meant, right? Sorry, am I talking too quick here? Questions on hyperbole? Idiom. We've used idiom before.
Expression.
Literally means one thing, but in reality means something different, is what you're saying, right? So, has anyone ever gone out on a limb?
No.
You didn't literally go out on a limb, probably.
Cats and dogs.
Raining cats and dogs. I'm going to hit the sack. What's that mean? I didn't literally hit the sack. So, most of the times in the English Bible, they're translated for you into what they mean in English, but not always. How do you, let me give you an example. You are a stiff-necked people. I mean, does that mean they literally, their necks were more, they need to go to the chiropractor? No. It's an idiom that tends to mean a similar thing in English today, probably because we got it from the Bible is my guess, I have no idea. But because it means a similar thing today, our English translators could translate the idiom pretty word for word, and we know what it means, and so they use it. And so when we see that again, we want to recognize idioms. Adam knew his wife. I'm not going to go into what that means, but you know, it's something that translates into English that we can appreciate. And so we need to, when we see those idioms, make sure we don't apply a literalness that's not intended, but actually know what the idiom actually meant. That makes sense. Okay, good. Questions on prose before we dig into some poetry, at least begin to introduce some poetry if we have some time here. Unless there's a lot of questions, we can answer those either way. Questions on prose, how to tackle. This is not an exhaustive list of literary devices. Just an example. Go look for them as you read prose in the Bible. Poetry. Where in the Bible can we find poetry? Psalms. Anywhere else? Proverbs, okay. Anywhere else? Song of Solomon. I heard Matthew.
Luke.
I heard Luke. Tell me about Matthew and Luke.
Mary Song.
Okay.
There's several songs in there.
And Jeff's doing the right thing here to note, he's not saying the whole book of Luke is poetry. He's saying within the book of Luke, which I would say is prose, and specifically historical narrative, we'll talk about that soon enough, not today. But within that bigger genre, there are parts that are poetry. And you need to look at that and realize when there's a sort of subgenre. Parables are a subgenre. Parables are a story that are not historical, right? I mean, if anyone thinks that the prodigal son actually existed historically, I'm sorry to tell you, it's a parable. It's a parable Jesus made up to teach a point. Now there have been prodigal sons, I'm sure, throughout, but that actual one is a parable. That does not take away the historicity of the Gospels to recognize that in the Gospels, Jesus has some stories he creates to teach something. Right? We do that all the time. When we're communicating, we come up with analogies and examples. So, thank you, my long extended way to say, there are examples of poetry in the book like Luke. Arguably, even when we go to the Sermon on the Mount, there's certainly the Beatitudes seem to be a bit poetic. And that very well may be an example of some poetry right there. Any other examples of poetry in the Bible? Big examples.
Exodus
has some in it, right, is what you're saying. Song of Moses, for example, inside the book of Exodus. Something you guys didn't mention.
Isn't Job one of them?
Job is basically all poetry, yeah. Another one you guys didn't mention, and maybe you're not aware of it, is most of the prophets, like the major minor prophets, is largely written in poetry. Now, that's not exhaustively the case, like the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is not largely poetry. The book of Daniel is actually, the first half is historical narrative prose. The second half is apocalyptic, which we'll talk about apocalyptic later. Apocalyptic, you might put in a poetry category, but it's very distinct of its own. In the Bible, largely what you have is Hebrew poetry. Even when you get into the New Testament, when it's written in Greek, a lot of the things we say as poetry in there really seems to follow Hebrew poetry. In other words, it's kind of like following Hebrew poetry rules and then gets translated into Greek, which makes sense. I imagine Mary sang her song originally in Hebrew or Aramaic, and it gets translated into Greek for us. So we would expect in those circumstances it to resemble Hebrew poetry more than like Greek poetry. When you think of Greek poetry, you can think of someone like Homer, the Odyssey, Iliad. The rules of Greek poetry are very different than the rules of Hebrew poetry. When you think of poetry in Greek, what might you think? Anybody? Okay, let me say it this way. Our poetry in English tends to be a lot more based out of Greek roots than out of Hebrew roots. So what do you guys think about in English even when you think about poetry? What are some things that you look for? Rhyming. Okay, good. That's a very common feature in poetry in English. It's almost non-existent in Hebrew poetry. So if you think rhyme as like what defines poetry, when you come to the Bible, you better get rid of that idea. There's maybe a couple psalms that arguably have some rhyme in it, but to make it about rhyme, it's not what it's about in Hebrew. What else? What else do you think about poetry in in English? Rhythm, okay, good. There's a more technical word for rhythm, anyone? Meter. I don't know if I can really do justice to the difference. Did someone want to try to do justice between the difference between rhythm and meter? Anyone? Otherwise, I'll try to explain it and butcher it. Good, since you guys don't know, you'll all be able to explain it and you won't be able to think I'm telling you wrong. Hebrew poetry clearly has rhythm, but arguably, almost surely, does not have meter. It is rhythmic. Rhythm, in some sense, is like a variation of like accented and not accented words in language. And if you combine them in a way that sounds very nice, it's rhythmic or it has rhythm. And you can sing to it or chant to it because there's a rhythm to the language. Okay? Meter takes that one step further. Maybe you've heard like iambic pentameter, right? That's a specific meter where there's a pattern of so many this syllable, so many that syllable. And so Shakespeare, is that Shakespeare iambic pentameter? Yeah, so when you're reading it, that's what you expect. This specific kind of rhythm of a pattern that's carried out throughout the literature. That's how Homer, Odyssey, and Iliad are. They've got a meter that they follow throughout. And so Greek poetry, that's what they're looking for and thinking. Now, when you get to Hebrew poetry, there's a rhythmic nature to it, but not necessarily, certainly, most scholars would not try to say that there's an actual structured meter to it. I think it was Jerome and a few others who at different points said, oh yeah, Hebrew poetry has meter. And it seems he said that, but that doesn't mean it was true. And so people have tried to find meter in the Hebrew poetry. And it's hard because this is, in some sense, a dead language, even though it's not a dead language. But in terms of how they accented and spoke it 2,000 years ago, we can't say. So the quest to find meter in it is a bit of a quest. But most scholars do not think there is meter in Hebrew poetry, but they do think there is rhythm in Hebrew poetry. And that means the words they selected to use and the way they ordered them were for it to sound nice if you sang it, read it, recited it. And so one feature of Hebrew poetry is that word order is more flexible than in prose. In prose, it's normally verb, subject, object, which is different than what we use. Verb, subject, object, normally in prose. In Hebrew, they'll rearrange them so that it'll be stylistically beautiful sounding, rhythmic, and maybe emphatic by putting a word out of the ordinary right at front, maybe. Now I'm listening in. Inclusios. And then you know, like, everyone's, whoa, inclusios. So, sometimes then they won't put a verb in. They'll imply the verb. Because for rhetorical effect, it makes it maybe more profound. What we'll get into next week, a very big factor of Hebrew poetry, is parallelism, where they use parallelism to repeat an idea, develop an idea. We'll talk about the kinds of parallelisms that there are. We got a minute or so left. Questions on what we've introduced you to poetry. This has begun to get you to think poetry in Hebrew is different than the poetry you're used to. So don't try to find the poetry rules that you use necessarily in Hebrew poetry. That's why the Psalms do not rhyme as you read them. Marlon.
So, in Hebrew then, is there an identifying mark that you would use to say this is poetry and this is not? And I don't mean literally a mark.
Well, and the Masoretes use some literal marks to identify the Psalms and poetry and try to organize them by lines to begin to do that. On some of the other places, you just begin to recognize the fact that they don't follow normal grammar rules, and that it's, when you read it, comes out very rhythmic with a lot of parallelism in there. So you, it kind of just jumps out at you in that regard. And there's even a few like words that they only find in Hebrew poetry, like suffixes and prepositions that kind of clue people in that this is something unique and different. So I don't know if that answers your question. Maybe if you ask your question again.
There's obvious ones like, you know, psalms and a song, but then once in a while there'll be some arguments among academics about whether something is poetry or not.
Exactly. That's because of what I'm saying is that it's not like it's like this is poetry. But it's more like as you read it, it becomes pretty clear to most people that it's poetry. But then there's always, you know, certain circumstances that are not. And I think what gets more difficult as you get into the New Testament, some things like the Song of Mary clearly follows a Hebrew poetry kind of way. You have other things that are not having the kind of Hebrew parallelisms, but they seem to be written rather poetically without still having all the marks of Greek poetry. So, like, for example, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Translators have recognized a bit of poeticness to that and have suggested this might be an example of early Christian poetry or early Christian hymnody, that they might have sung that. It doesn't have all the marks of Hebrew poetry. In fact, of course, it's written in Greek. Nor, to my knowledge, is it any particular meter in there. But it does seem rhythmic, compact, and poetic-like. So there is often that debate on certain things, especially in smaller chunks like that. You get a whole book like Job, and, you know, all colored with poetic language that kind of tells you, even on if there's a less clear part, maybe that it was at least intended to be, you know, for the most part, largely poetic. So, any other questions on poetry? Yes, Dennis. And you can find people have taken the Psalms even, for example, and put it in not only in English, but in English meter. And that makes us feel, you know, more like poetry, because we're used to poetry being in meter. And so a lot of our songs, I think all of the Psalms that are in the hymnal have been put into meter, probably to facilitate how we tend to expect to see poetry as we sing it. So we're out of time. Keep these questions, more coming back next week. We'll keep going in poetry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the word, that we can see just these amazingly composed expressions of truth, that we can talk about what you've done in our lives and in the history of your church in prose and in poetry, and express the same thing in two very different ways and be encouraged through both in different ways. Thank you for your love and how you've revealed yourself to us. Bless us now on this break until we come again and worship in our formal service. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.